Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets His people to renew His covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in His resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and His teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
I assume that most pastors, when they approach sermons on the transfiguration of Christ, do so with a little bit of fear and trepidation. Now, we should approach all sermons that way when we're called upon to rightly divide the Word of God. But in this particular passage, when we see again such a glaring example of Peter reminding us of foolish things that can be said, I think it brings a special sense of fear and trepidation. One of the things that we're going to learn this morning is that Peter never forgot this day. In fact, he uses the experience of this day to admonish the saints in his final epistle. This is another of those events that is given in all three of the synoptic gospels. And the various details that are given help us to understand just what happened that day. I think Luke includes it in his orderly account because it not only reveals the glory of the Son of God, which is why it's in all three accounts, but it gives Luke the chance to remind us again that the mission of Jesus is to be the suffering Messiah who will save His people from their sins. Remember last week we saw Jesus privately question His disciples after prayer about what they thought, who they thought He was, and then He instructed them about His death and resurrection. And now here this week we see Jesus in His majesty as the Son of God still talking about that same mission with Moses and Elijah. So with that in mind, let's consider the text that we have before us this morning. First, we see that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John as His witnesses. You know, the Bible says that we are to have two or three witnesses to establish something. Peter, James, and John were present at the raising of Jairus' daughter. We'll see these same three disciples present with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as He prays, and they were the witnesses here. And as Jesus prays up there on that mountain, we see that He is changed, transfigured. That's where the term, the Mount of Transfiguration, comes from. His glory is described as brilliant, white, glistening. The white and the brilliance, the other gospel writers talk about it being something that no human launderer or anybody else could even imagine. And the term glistening is interesting because we find in the Old Testament that term being used to describe a sword or a spear, something that's ready for battle with a soldier. So, you know, we're getting here a picture of Christ's majesty, not just something that's pretty. Now, John will again see the glorified Christ at the Isle of Patmos, and we're going to consider that this morning when we gather around the table. But in verses 30 and 31, Luke gives us details that we don't want to miss. It says, "And behold, two men talked with Him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease or His death, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So in the midst of this glorious event that Luke and the other gospel writers are telling us about, what is being discussed? That's right. They're discussing the mission of Jesus as the suffering Messiah. Now, we're not told the discussion in detail. We're not given any of the lines that Jesus or Moses and Elijah used. But as I read through our morning readings this week, I realized that I could give a homework assignment where you could just get a sense of what was going on in this mountain. For those that are following our meetings, we came to Psalm 22. And that's the psalm that has so many references to the crucifixion of Christ. It's one of the great evidences of the prophetic power of the Old Testament. But if you take that psalm in your morning readings this week, or do it as a family devotion, and read it through thinking of Jesus standing there with Moses and Elijah, talking through what some of the meanings might be, I think you'll see a whole new strength of that psalm. And it'll be a good illustration of how we see the power of God's Word. Now, as they were carrying this on, of course, there's a lot of debate in theological circles as to why it was Moses and Elijah that appeared with Jesus, and just how did they appear. Again, we're not told. We're given no description of Moses and Elijah other than that they were there and speaking. This was a very, very real event. It was something that happened in history, in the wharf and woof of history, as Dr. Schaefer would like to say. Now, as to the questions of why these two saints, I don't think we have to be speculating a whole lot to see that they represent the law and the prophets. Moses, the giver of the law, Elijah is one of the greatest prophets. Now, kids, you remember the big word that we learned last week, propitiation? That meant that God's wrath was taken upon Christ and satisfied. It was propitiated. Well, remember Paul in Romans chapter 3, when he was describing the righteousness of God, he said it had been witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And it's represented here in this discussion by Moses and Elijah. You don't want to miss that. And then Luke turns to the witnesses. Just as they did at the Garden of Gethsemane, our three witnesses fall asleep. To me, this should be a great reminder of how patient our Savior is with us. He is so patient. These are His inner three. They're not doing real well from a human perspective. But Jesus continues to deal with them. Luke points out that they not only fell asleep, but that they fell into a deep sleep. Luke's the doctor, you know. They fell into a deep sleep, and they weren't even quite awake as they took in this amazing event. Here is Jesus appearing as the glorified Son of God, speaking with Moses and Elijah. And they kind of have to, you know, get the sleep out of their eyes to try to capture what's going on. We're not going to see the best side of Peter again. And although Peter is not rebuked this time, again, I think there's a lesson that we can learn from his reaction. An important lesson, actually. You see, he's not sure what's going on. He's just been woken up out of sleep. He's kind of excited. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are about to leave. And Peter knows that he just has to say something, right? Hey, how about we make three tents? You know, we can kind of camp out here, and I'll make a tent for you, Jesus, and a tent for Moses, and a tent for Elijah, and we'll stick around for a while, huh? What do you say? You see, to us, that sounds awful silly. But if we honestly ponder how often we say things just because the situation we're in demands that something should be said, or at least we think so. And we see it in general in Proverbs 13:16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. Peter acted foolishly. We should pray for wisdom and train ourselves to be prudent. As we would put it in the modern vernacular, think before you speak. That's an important biblical principle, and one that Peter had to learn the hard way, as do most of us. Peter, James, and John are then overwhelmed. In verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came over and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Those that are going through our study in Revelation know that that means God's presence. They're fearful. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. Once again, we see God the Father declaring that we should hear His. More importantly, we see that the law and the prophets have now left the scene or stepped aside, and we have only Jesus. The focus is now on the suffering Messiah that the law and the prophets had borne witness to. The writer of the Hebrews, I think, captures this at the beginning of his letter. He says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past time to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us. Jesus instructs His witnesses, who have now been totally overwhelmed, to not discuss what had happened until after His resurrection." This is one place where the disciples did understand. Luke, as the other gospel writers do, then follows this mountaintop experience with another miracle where Jesus heals an only son. just as he did for Jairus and for the widow at Nain. Jesus saw great faith, if you remember, in that centurion, but he found it certainly lacking in his disciples. And we should take special note of what Luke presents in verses 43 and 44. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your heart, in your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." We're back to crowds, and now they're reacting to the majesty of God. Are they finally starting to understand? Or is this just going to create more rumors about the Jesus show that we've been talking about for weeks? I think we see the answer in the reaction of Jesus. He ignores the crowds. And he turns again to his disciples with more teaching about his being the suffering Messiah. In our next lesson, we're going to see a sad debate break out amongst the disciples about who is the greatest. They are certainly not catching on very quickly. Jesus is not focused here because these guys are such great students. He's focused because he understands what his mission is. He will continue to instruct them just as he prepares to journey to Jerusalem at his appointed time as the sacrifice for sin. He had called his disciples. He knew and focused on the task that they were to accomplish. You see, humanly speaking, Peter has kind of had a couple of bad weeks, hasn't he? You know, he doesn't get it right on the mountain. He got rebuked as a satanic force the week before. He's not doing too good. You know, if it were up to us from a human standpoint, we might vote him off the island or kick him off the team. And probably do it in pretty short order, wouldn't we? You know, I just don't think he would be there. But again, Jesus had told Peter that God himself had revealed the truth about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John's Gospel, we know that Peter later says on behalf of the disciples that they have nowhere to go. He may not understand everything, but he knows that this is where the truth is found. Because Jesus has the words of life. Peter will go on to even more greatly disappoint his Lord and himself. He will be denying him at his greatest point of need. And it's something that devastates not only Jesus, but Peter himself as he leaves weeping. But you see, Jesus the next day, or 2 days later, will appear to Peter on his day of resurrection. Peter will preach that great sermon that begins the church on the day of Pentecost. Peter will go on to be a leader in the early church, standing up to the very religious leaders that he feared so much that he denied his Lord. And when it is time for him to face the cruel death that our Lord predicted he would face, Peter admonishes the saints in his final epistle, being the faithful witness he was taken by Jesus on that mountain to be. In that final epistle, that final letter that Peter writes, he's saying goodbye. He knows that his death is near. And I want us to read through the early verses in that letter, those special words to those saints. And we'll do it as our conclusion, our practical conclusion this morning, for the lesson that we should learn from Peter's being a witness on the Mount of Transfiguration. He addresses the saints as those who have received the gift of faith, for those who have ascended, as we have this morning, before God, because of the great salvation that we have in Christ, and we're being instructed. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, in which have been given to us exceeding and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. That could take about a year's worth of sermons to get all through that. But in a sense, you see what he's doing. He's echoing just what the writer of the Hebrews said. He said, all of what God had been saying has now come together in Jesus, in His Son. But also for this very reason, continues Peter, giving all diligence, add to your faith
virtue,
and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. You think Peter's learned some lessons? To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if all these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed. You see, as we saw last week, saving faith is much more than mere intellectual assent, something the demons can do. It is more than just putting on a show or having a testimony. It is denying ourselves, setting aside any basis of salvation that rests with us, and taking up the cross of Christ, His suffering as the Messiah, and doing that daily. Remembering the suffering Savior. What Peter is actually doing here, if you think about it, is warning the saints to not make the very mistakes that he made. Don't do what I did. Don't think that, oh, that suffering part, I don't want to think about that. That needs to be the center if we're going to enjoy these blessings. He continues in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. The Calvinists really struggle with this one. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ought to think about two things there, certainly. One is, how can Peter write this when you think about his life? And yet he had that assurance. And we all go, how do I have that assurance? How can I be that sure even when I have all the problems that Peter had? Well, Peter's going to explain it. And he's going to explain it by remembering his time on this mountain that we read about this morning. He says in verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and have been established in the present truth. I'm not telling you anything new, Peter says. Yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. His death is approaching, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. It's a reminder that Peter was leaving for them in this letter and a reminder for us. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't make stuff up. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him in the holy mountain. So I said at the beginning, Peter never forgot this day. Peter remembers what happens and what it means. But you see, how can it apply to us? We don't get to go up on that mountain. Jesus hasn't met with the saints in a transfigurated form for thousands of years. How does it apply to us? Well, Peter's going to tell us exactly how it applies to us. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, as Peter penned that, I want you to think about him remembering Moses and Elijah sitting on that mountain or standing on that mountain talking with Christ. As I pondered some questions to try to help us to think through practically how we apply these priorities, I was going to set up the contrast of, gee, if we had the opportunity to have a visit from Jesus or go sit down and read our Bibles, which would we pick? And I decided that that really is not fair. And it's really not the point that Peter is making here. Something that Linda and I did often with our kids as we took them through their early devotions is probably much more applicable. I used to use one of the pictures that I think comes through strongly in the book of Proverbs. It's always referring to the Word of God and the wisdom of God as being far more precious than gold or silver or jewels. So we used to tell the kids when we were trying to encourage them to spend their quiet time in the Word, or I used to say, hey, can you imagine if we got up one morning and I announced that, you know, Pirate Jack had dropped by last night with one of his chests of gold and he buried it in the backyard. And it's pretty shallow and the dirt's probably fresh and I think you might be able to find it. How long would it take for them to get the shovels out of the garage and to go outside? Would they ask if it's raining? Would they wonder when breakfast is going to be? Would they decide they want to sleep in for another 15 minutes? All of those things would sort of pale in comparison, wouldn't they? They'd have the shovels out and they'd be out back digging to find that gold. When we have it in our minds that getting up every morning and opening the Bible or sitting around a family devotion or having a time at a family meal where we read God's Word or coming during the time of consecration here, when we think about it that way, when we're as excited as we would be about a chest of gold hidden in our backyard, then we've understood the point that Peter is making. Listen again to what the one who really was on that mountain, he was the witness. Listen to what he says we should learn from Jesus being transfigured in that way. And so we have the prophetic Word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Not only is Peter encouraging us to heed what the Bible has to teach, but since when he was reading or writing this particular letter, the New Testament was still being formed and written. So most of the familiar scriptures, most of the things that the people he was writing to would have thought of were in the Old Testament. Do we know the first three quarters of this book well enough to think about it as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts? You see, you not only have to be excited about the Bible, you've got to be excited about all of the Bible. That's what Peter is admonishing the saints. You want the assurance that Peter has as he's writing this final letter? Then we have to be willing to take that time for those morning readings. And we have to be familiar with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think about whether you'll take these homework assignments that I give week after week a little more seriously. Will you take the time this week to read Psalm 22? Read it together as a family? To really think it through and to meditate on that? These are the kind of decisions you have to make as the people of God. As Jesus accepts our gifts this morning, we're going to present our money and our prayers. And He's going to accept them. As Jesus feeds us at His table and commissions us as His saints to go forth and serve Him this coming week, we need to again resolve to be a people of the Word. Believing what Paul taught young Timothy, that all of the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We must heed the words that Peter heard from the Father on that mountain. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Let us be good listeners this week. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.